Morning, gentlemen.
Okay, today's Friday, June 24th, and we're on study 33, the return from Babylon. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. This first portion we're going to look at this morning has got some goofy words, so I'll go ahead and volunteer. Let's take a look at in chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Verse 1 begins, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. 2. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. 3. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. For Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. Besides him stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, Meshulam, on his left hand. 5. Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. 6. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 7. But then also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabtai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Eliah, the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understand the reading. And so where we're at now is, again, this is about 444 BC. The wall around Jerusalem has finally been finished. Nehemiah's confronted the leaders for the way that they've been using the people basically to get money. They've repented, and now they're in this process of really rededicating the community. Take a look at verse 1. People gathered in the square, this is in Jerusalem, in front of the water gate, and now Ezra appears on the scene. So Ezra apparently has been around, but we just haven't seen him in Nehemiah until this chapter. And he brings the Torah out, and verse 2, everyone's gathered to listen to Torah, and verse 3, he begins, you want to talk about boring, he begins reading, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, this old dude, to all these people, no microphone, no speakers. And how long does he do this for?
Several hours.
Yeah, take a look at verse 3. From early morning until midday. No homily, no jokes, no cute tales about the family. Just the Word of God. Sentence upon sentence, precept upon precept. And you've got here in verse 4, this mention of a wooden podium that he's standing at, kind of akin to, the pulpit today you see in churches. And in verse 5, what was the, how did the people, what did they do while Ezra was reading the law in verse 5? What is this?
They honored him. They stood up.
Yeah, good. They stood up. Yeah. And it's interesting, because a lot of these things we see here in Nehemiah 2,500 years ago still kind of happen today. Sometimes maybe some of you have been in churches where when they read from the Bible, everyone stands for the reading.
Yeah,
and people get this often from Nehemiah. Now, what's going on here in Nehemiah, a couple things, and in Ezra, just to keep in mind, and this might be helpful for you, those of you on our Monday study as well. Once Israel had come from Babylon and entered back into the land, got the temple back up and running, got this wall built, now they're reading from the law. And the number one lesson the community seems to have taken from their captivity in Babylon is, we do not want to do this again. You know, we, whatever it takes, we do not want to go through losing our city, losing our homes, and being forced into captivity again. And so they rightfully deduced, and we saw this in their prayers of repentance in Ezra and in Nehemiah, they rightfully deduced that the reason they were exiled from the land is because their fathers and forefathers had been rebellious. They decided to say, you know, we don't care about you, Lord. We're doing it on your own. We don't care about what you want or what you command. And so, and then there was also a lot of idolatry Israel had been involved in. And so they concluded, when I say they, this is, you know, generally the community and the leadership, Ezra and Nehemiah kind of being the start of this rebuilding in Israel. They concluded that the number one reason for being led astray and being exiled by the Lord from the land was idolatry. And that was a right conclusion. There was a lot of idolatry going on. So when they returned, they made two decisions. One, no more idolatry. And really, honestly, from the time of Nehemiah on, for the nation of Israel, idolatry is not really a problem like you see pre-Nehemiah for the nation of Israel. And in fact, a lot of the, it's like the pendulum swings in the opposite direction towards legalism, which Jesus has to end up confronting 500 years from then there. And then the other issue that appears that they take to heart is, in order not to break the law, people have to know the law. And so what happens at the time of Nehemiah and Ezra is the beginning of the synagogue. Before Nehemiah and before Ezra, there was really no knowledge of, quote-unquote, a synagogue, a place to gather separate from the temple to be instructed in the law. And in order, the leaders thought, to prevent the catastrophe of Babylon from happening again, they thought, if people are educated in the law and know the law, they won't break the law, and therefore we won't end up out of the land again. And so that, here's, you see the beginning of this commitment to spend all day reading the law to Israel. And not only that, people standing to listen to it. And a pulpit, you know, they're not at the temple either. They're somewhere outside of the temple. And so this starts the process of gathering teachers that aren't priests in different areas of Israel for the sole purpose of instructing people in the Bible. Kind of like, the beginnings of a church, what you'd see as a church today. Liv.
Chris, I may be wrong on this. Only 5% of the Jews came in the beginning. Correct?
That's right, yeah.
Now, as Nehemiah built the wall, more people started to come down.
It's likely, yeah. As it got safer.
Yeah, okay.
It's kind of like the New World. You know, when the pilgrims came over, people right. were barely making it. But once, you know, you had Boston
more
and New York. Yeah. I mean, it's probably still, most of the Jews were still probably in Babylon at this time.
Gotcha.
Lou, but definitely it helped. The fact that there was a wall, there was worship.
Okay.
Check out verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord. People said amen, lifted their hands, worship with their faces to the ground. So again, they have an attitude of repentance now, even though they've been chastised by both Nehemiah and Ezra. And then in verse 7, you've got this list of people, and the second half of verse 7 says, these people besides Ezra explained the law to the people. So now you begin this movement of teachers. Let's make sure we establish a cadre, a bench of teachers to make sure people really know what we're being held accountable to by our God. In verse 8, these teachers read from the book of the law, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And the idea of translating here is probably that they're reading from scrolls written in Hebrew, and they're translating in the lingua franca of these people, which is Aramaic. Aramaic is a deviation of Hebrew, and it's probably what these folks in Israel were speaking when they ended up in a foreign culture, which was Babylon, where people were speaking Aramaic. So what we're seeing here in Nehemiah and Ezra, again, is the beginning of the synagogue, development of the synagogue, which goes forward into the Gospels, and we read a lot about synagogues in the Gospels. And then when Yeshua is crucified and resurrected, a decent sizable portion of Israel adopts Yeshua as the Messiah, and it causes a significant division in Israel. And actually, Jesus predicted this in the Gospels. He said, John the Baptist said, when he comes to baptize you, it's going to be with the Holy Spirit and fire. The idea that there's going to be those who receive his message and those who will be condemned themselves and face the wrath of fire. So he's coming not with peace, but with a sword, literally to divide Israel. And so the synagogue, you had two sets of synagogues basically developing after Yeshua was resurrected. Synagogues where you got kicked out if you believed in Yeshua, and synagogues that if you believed in Yeshua, you were welcome. And ultimately, those synagogues became kind of what we look at as churches today, these gatherings of people.
And then it started in Israel.
Yeah, in Nehemiah's time, basically. The other thing that starts to happen in Nehemiah's time, which Jesus will confront in the Gospels, is the teachers thought, okay, not only is it important that people know the law so that they not break it, but just in case, just as a special precaution, we need to start to make rules to build fences around the law so that if people break these rules, they might not yet have broken the law. And so this begins what's known as the Oral Torah or the Mishnah, what Jesus calls the traditions of men, which he condemns vociferously in the Gospels because they're man-made rules that had a good intention, but turned out to be a complete mess of legalism by the time 500 years came around where Yeshua came on the scene.
That's the Catholic Church.
Exactly, and it's rabbinic Judaism today, too.
I'll be damned.
So, let's take a look at this next section here. Could someone read verses 9 through 12 of Nehemiah chapter 8?
Then Nehemiah, who was the governor of Israel, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, and to send portions and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them.
Okay, great. Thanks, Liz. So you've got here in verse 9, Nehemiah now is mentioned with Ezra as leaders. Nehemiah being the civil leader, the governor, and Ezra being the priest. And the Levites, and they're all teaching the people in verse 9. And how did the people react to all of this as they read the law at the end of verse 9 there?
They were weeping.
Yeah, why do you think the people were weeping?
I think they were happy that they were back and hearing the word of the Lord and the sense of, we're back home.
I think that's right. Here. Yeah, I think that's right. And I think there may be some sense as well of conviction too. Like, man, we really have messed up.
Yeah.
And now it's time to get things straight. So verse 10, they're encouraged by Nehemiah, the Levites, Ezra, to not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, the good thing about repentance is, you know, it's bad that you screwed up, but the good thing is you're making a decision to turn around, and that's worth celebrating. That's good. And that's basically what verse 10 is telling these people. And verse 11, the Levites calmed the people. I mean, apparently people were getting pretty upset at what they were hearing because, again, there's probably the sense of, man, we've really missed it. And so you've got these teachers calming the people. Hey, we're going to start fresh. Don't be grieved. And the end of verse 12, as Lou was saying, that there is a celebration going on in verse 12 because there is a sense of, wow, this is, we're getting a fresh start. We're really starting to learn our heritage again and our connection to our Creator, the Lord. And they celebrate, my last portion of verse 12 says, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. And, you know, it is important that people, that we and people, and we spend time reading the Word together, teaching the Word to each other, preaching the Word to each other and to people that don't know Him. Because, you know, the Bible is replete with directions that tell us things like, you know, without knowledge, my people perish. And how beautiful on are the feet of those who bring, on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. I mean, there's just a lot to be said for revelation and recurring revelation, which is in many ways our bread. We're not living by bread, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And not just that, right? I'm sorry, but just also, too, someone to help them understand the words. I mean, a lot of times all of us can read, and I know I've spent many a day and a night reading the Bible, especially my teenage years, up in my room in an alcoholic home, really just wondering, what does this mean? And no one really there to help me. And so we all need help trying to figure out, what does any of this or all of this mean?
That's so true.
Right.
It was interesting. This Tuesday, I went to lunch with a couple brothers in Christ, and you know, great people and all that kind of stuff. And then I started talking about the law versus the Gospels and everything. And they didn't realize that the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments were finished. And they sort of put up a fuss about it and everything else. And
I'm surprised you didn't get in trouble. That's usually a pretty contentious discussion.
It really was, and they, you know, and I actually had to go back after the lunch, and I texted them exactly where it said that the, you know, the law is done and everything, and we live by grace now and everything. And it, you know, it was just, and you know, just like me, when you told me and you came into this room and ripped up Tim's Ten Commandments the way that his daughter, that he taught his daughters how to go ahead and teach the Ten Commandments, and I'm going, that's just not right. And you know, but it's amazing.
Yeah, I still remember this day how Chuck McKeever came into me one day and just said, my wife can't stand what you're teaching. And, you know, because I think what people take away from that is that you're teaching lawlessness if the law is over. And you're not teaching lawlessness. You're teaching that we're under a new law. Right. And again, you know, not to beat the dead horse, but until I spent most of my life as a believer understanding what Israel meant. You read Israel over and over again, and you just kind of, you know, we've been generically taught, it's God's people. It's God's people. Well, I'm God's people. But until you understand exactly who Israel is and what the Bible teaches they are, who they are, it's when you start to be able to read the Bible more clearly and realize, okay, Israel is Israel, and certain things are given to Israel, and I'm grafted in. This Torah is not for me as a Gentile, and it's over even.
Right.
But it doesn't mean that we can kill our parents or dishonor them and all those other things. We're under, in many ways, a stricter law.
Right. You know, Chris, what you said about at night when all of us just take the Bible and we start reading. And because of you, I know there's more meaning behind these words. And I don't know those when I'm reading by myself. So one of the things that I've done is I've got John Carson, and I'll tell you, that has been a tremendous light, because when I read...
Is that like a commentary?
Yeah.
Yeah, good, amen.
And he's really good.
Good,
and he's
good.
Right on, and when I read a verse, four or five verses, and I don't truly understand it and what it means, because I want to know what it means and make it applicable in my life. When I read the commentary on those five verses, it just opens up, and then I go, oh my God, I didn't know that. And then I make my notes, and then I go to the next four, and then I go back to John Carson, And it has been a tremendous help to me.
It's good.
Reading this book.
It's good. Yeah, I mean, even I, you know, really still even have these aha moments, like I said, just with regard to John the Baptist preaching, one who's going to come, who's not I, but he is going to, who's greater than I, that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. I mean, I've taught the life of Messiah, I think, three different times, and this is my fourth time teaching on Mondays, and I think this is the first time I really realized that I always thought when Jesus was coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, the fire part meant zeal, but it doesn't, it means judgment. In fact, in that portion of scripture, he says that, look, there's going to be wheat that's going to be gathered into the barn, and there's going to be chaff that's going to be burned. And so one who's coming to baptize with fire means a fire of judgment, not of zeal. And again, I've gone my adult life, almost 50 years, thinking, I'm not understanding that.
Can I say one more thing?
Yeah, please.
Let me take 2 minutes. I learned something that was absolutely earth-shattering to me. I kept thinking about Ishmael, and I couldn't understand why God let Ishmael create these, you know, he got his 12 tribes, but all the problems that we have now because of that. And I kept thinking, that wasn't God's intention. At least I don't think it was. So when I was reading in Genesis, I couldn't figure that out. So I went to John Carson. And all of a sudden, it showed me where D.L. Moody in the 1800s created a ministry. And that ministry was to get young men to train them spiritually and physically. But D.L. Moody had to make some concessions. And one of them was to let the community get involved. And they were starting to train and teach these men, these young men. But they were teaching them the physical end of it, but not the spiritual end of it. But in the 1800s, because of this ministry, D.L. Moody created the YMCA, which I did not know. But it showed me that he had the best intentions, but it got deviated. It's the same thing with Ishmael. He had good intentions, but it all changed. And now I understand why God did what he did.
Well, the thing good about D.L. Moody is that it just shows you that you can do great things. You don't have to be prepared. He's not looking for ability. He's looking for availability. He was a shoe salesman, D.L. Moody.
That's right.
In Chicago. And then from there, he just decided to do things. And when you do things, you know you're going to do things, some things wrong, but you learn from that. It's like evangelizing. If you evangelize, you mean, you know, I screwed up there, but you get better. When you teach, you know, invariably, if you teach, you know there's something you're going to teach wrong sometime. But if you don't get over that and realize it's just part of growing, They're good lessons. The other thing about Ishmael is, remember, it is sad how Ishmael has become this father of a people group that is in bad contention with Israel. But do you remember how Ishmael came about?
Yeah. When Hagar
started waiting.
Yeah, the concubine and the wife Sarah said, "Go ahead, do it."
Sarah. Despite the fact that Sarah was promised she would be given a child, she wanted to shortcut it on her time.
Yeah, was it her fault or Abraham's fault?
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, great
or
point.
Or both.
Yeah, that's a great point.
Well, whose fault is it as far as Adam and Eve?
But no, but with Sarah, hold on, in Ephesians, it says, wives, listen to your husband. But verse 21, if I'm not mistaken, in chapter 5, it also says, before the wives submit to God.
And there's another thing, too, is that no matter whose fault it is, I think it's probably both share responsibility. It just gives you, it reminds me of the impact that my decisions now may have on people,
Amen.
You know, generations from now. You know, again, as a father, some of these biographies that you read of people and you think, my God, how did these people make it? You know, because they had the worst parents you just see the misery brought in about it in humanity just from decisions, bad decisions by people. And every decision we make does have impact.
But just on your thing on Ishmael, you know, Joseph, who was it, Joseph? Who was the son? Joseph, wasn't it? We had the nice clothes.
Joseph.
Yeah.
Hey, Joseph kind of had the same experience, yet he did not dishonor God.
exactly right.
Held tight. And I think if you look at almost all the main characters in this book, they all have that long path of, I'd call it like boot camp, where they get beaten down, nothing, and they say, whatever you say, I'm going to do it.
That's a good point. That's a good point. Surrender. True. Yeah, that's good.
And then God uses them.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, gentlemen, could someone read verses 13 through 18? No hard names here.
On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim the word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their roofs and in the courtyards and in the courts of the house of God and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them from the days of Joshua son of Nun until the day the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last day, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly.
Okay, great. Thanks, Paul. So here, what you find out here is that is, again, they're reading, here you go, verse 13. Then on the second day, so there's more teaching going on, the heads of father's households of all the people and the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra, that they might gain more insight into the words of the law. Again, these people want to learn. We want to learn more. We want to get back up to speed. And verse 14 tells us that as they're reading, they basically get to Leviticus chapter 23. In Leviticus chapter 23, we learn about Passover, Pentecost, or Shavuot in Hebrew, Yom Kippur, the feasts that Israel was obligated to keep, and they realize, oh man, we haven't been doing this. So the very first feast they realize, their time of the year they're supposed to be keeping, is the Feast of Booths, it's actually the Feast of Tabernacles, where Leviticus 23 tells Israel that in this month of the year, which is in October, which is in the fall season, you've got Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Booths, and Yom Kippur, what are called the Days of Awe on the Hebrew Jewish calendar. And the Feast of Booths is to remind Israel that while they were in the wilderness waiting to go into the Promised Land, the Lord gave them temporary shelter. So they're reading the law and they're finding out, man, we're in the middle of this holiday. So they start to celebrate the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And verse 17, they made these booths, they lived in them. No one's been doing it for a long time. And you got in verse 18, Ezra read from the book of the law daily from the first day to the last day, all through this holiday, which was a seven-day holiday. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to what's required in Leviticus 23. So that brings us to chapter 9.
Chris?
Yeah, please.
Is Ezra and Nehemiah considered prophets, or are they just considered men of God?
Yeah, so good question. You know, as you look at, what we call like the Old Testament,
yes.
Jesus calls it the Law and the Prophets. I mean, Jews from age immemorial have been calling it the Law and the Prophets. Okay. The Law is Torah, so that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's Torah. And then you've got the Prophets, which are the big ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the minor ones. But then you've got these other books that are in their quote-unquote the Old Testament that are neither. They're neither the Law nor the Prophets.
Okay.
Nehemiah, Ezra, Psalms, Proverbs. And they're often just called the Writings.
Okay.
But they're all, we call it the Old Testament. In Hebrew, it's called the Torah, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings. And the acronym that a lot of Jews use is the Tanakh. T for Torah, N for Nevi'im, and K for Ketuvim. And Jesus, you know, he didn't call it the Old Testament. He just referred to the law and the prophets, meaning it's all in here. Now, Daniel, believe it or not, is not considered as part of the prophets. It's considered part of the Ketuvim. But in reality, Daniel was a prophet. Yeah.
Because he talked about the Revelation.
Yeah. Now, the reason he's not the prophets, because the official role of a prophet to Israel is someone that came to Israel, sent by God to warn Israel, they better shape up or else all hell's going to break loose on them. Well, Daniel, that wasn't Daniel. Daniel was an official in a Gentile kingdom. He was never really in Israel until he got pulled out of there as a kid. But nonetheless, he got a lot of prophetic information. So Ezra, Nehemiah, definitely men of God, but they're part of the writings. They may have said prophetic things. Ezra is a priest. Nehemiah is just a civil leader. We don't even know if he's a descendant of David or not. He's just... Okay. He's running, you know, he's been appointed by a Gentile king to be governor. He's a Jewish guy appointed by a Gentile king to be governor of this little Jewish backwater called Judea.
Gotcha. Thank you.
So let's take a look at chapter 9 of Nehemiah. And there's some goofy names here, so I'll read verses 1 through 5. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt on them. Verse 2, the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Verse 3, while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Verse 4, now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, Shanani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Verse 5, then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. So again, more teaching, more learning. And check out verse 2. As people are reading more and more of the word, what's the reaction in verse 2?
They're separating themselves from the Gentiles like they did
like
before
that. We're required to do. The law requires them to separate. And what else in verse 2?
And they confess their sins.
So that's good too. This is good news. Nehemiah and Ezra are really one of the very exceptional portions of the Bible where Israel actually repents. That's hardly ever seen in Scripture. But these two books show a common theme of we're hearing and we're repenting. And we want to turn this around. Verse 3. You know, you think it's tough to get the kids to go out on Sunday morning. These people every day are spending, you know, a fourth of the daylight hours reading Scripture, and then another fourth of the... This is even... I mean, I used to go to the black church for a number of years, and they spend 5 hours in church on Sundays. This is every day. I mean, they're spending half the day reading Scripture as a community and praying and worshiping.
Well, they wouldn't be doing it if they weren't getting something out of it.
Amen. That's true. It's a great point. Could someone read verses 6 through 8?
You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of the Ur of Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you. You made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of Canaan, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous.
Okay, good. Thanks, Paul. So now they're spending time as part of this worship ceremony to praise God. Verse 6, you alone are God. You've made the heavens and the earth. And what important point do they make about the Creator in verse 7?
Chose Abraham.
Yeah, this is the election of... This actually is the premise to the election of Israel. Of all the people on the earth, he elected, elect means choose, he elected Abram. And so they're making that point. That's what the what they're reading is teaching them. And what happened with when the Lord elected Abram, when he chose Abram and named him Abraham, what did the Lord do for Abraham in verse 8?
Well, they found his heart faithful, but they made a covenant.
That's right. What was the covenant?
Give him the land.
That's right. This is the land covenant. It's an important covenant that's in Scripture. Yeah. And Abraham was promised the land. And check out the end of verse 8. Is it just Abraham that was promised the land?
Descendants.
And his descendants. Now, not all descendants of Abraham are promised the land in the Bible, because that would include the descendants of Ishmael and Abraham and Keturah's children. No, this promise, the Bible teaches us, for the land to Abraham and his descendants are the descendants not of all Abraham's children, but of the specific descendant Isaac.
Isaac and Jacob.
And not all of Isaac's children, because that would have included Esau, but Isaac's child Israel, Jacob. So they're saying, look, this is a covenant between us, the elect, Israel, and you, the Creator. So I'm going to read verses 9 through 15.
And you saw the afflictions of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against their fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through in the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to the light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai, spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them.
Excellent. Thanks, Barry. So you have here now, you know, again, they talked about Abraham. Now they're going on in the history of Israel.
Yeah.
And they're remembering, wow, we're reading this. And they're praising the Lord. And here, they're praising him because, wow, you know what? Abraham made a covenant with you. And now they're praising him because they're saying, you made this covenant with Abraham's descendants, Isaac, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And look how you took care of them, Lord. You took Israel out of Egypt. And you cared for them so much that you led them out of Egypt to where you wanted to go with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I mean, again, it's, and you cared enough about it in verse 14 that you gave them the law. They, you know, you haven't given your law to Ireland. You haven't given your law to Ethiopia. You haven't given your law to Florida. You loved his descendants because of the covenant with Abraham so much. You gave the law to Israel. And so they're just praising the Lord for all of this. It reminds me of the fact that, from a practical standpoint, that, you know, it's an important part of our spiritual walk to often take some time periodically and review our history to see where the Lord has brought me and what he has done for me to get me from where I was to where I am now. And if I thought about it and explained it and told you about it, I mean, I'm encouraged by it. It's unbelievable. And I think that's why it's a good practice for us. And I know Tim does this every once in a while, is to share your testimony, to have people share their testimonies, because it's important for us, for ourselves, to be able to go back and realize, man, look what he's done for me. Look at all the stuff he's brought me out of. Where would I be without him? And not only that, encourage other people by having them think, he's done some things for me too. So it's giving our testimony is it's probably not we used to do it on our Monday study. We don't anymore, unfortunately. But it's really a very important part, I think, of our walk and our sense of community as men who are disciples. Let me read this last portion and then we'll finish. Verses 16 through 22 to keep the momentum here. Verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. Verse 17, they refused to listen, did not remember your wondrous deeds which you performed among them. Another reason why it's important to go back and review your life. Sorry, I'm stepping back out of scripture now because it just reminded me. Because if you don't go back and remember all the things he's done for you, you'll forget. And my problem has always been when I forget, I sometimes begin to think in the midst of the blessing, I'm something. And that is the beginning of downfall. So back to 17. They refused to listen. They did not remember your wondrous deeds, which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. They're saying this about a God who just put him for 70 years in Babylon. But they realize it. And you did not forsake them. Verse 18, even when they made for themselves a calf, molten metal, these guys, I mean, Israel's done some bad stuff. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you out of from Egypt and committed great blasphemies. Verse 19, you in your great compassion did not reject Israel. In the wilderness, the pillar of cloud didn't leave them by day. It guided them on their way. The pillar of fire by night didn't leave them. It lit them on their way, which way they were to go. Verse 20, in spite of how they have messed up. Verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna didn't withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst all while they were in the desert. Verse 21, indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their feet didn't swell. Verse 22, you also gave them kingdoms and peoples, and a lot of them their boundary. They took possession of the land of Shihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. And so next week we'll continue on. We'll finish chapter 9 next week and probably get through chapter 10. And there are 13 chapters in Nehemiah, so we're closing up soon.